Heavenly Father, we thank you that these ancient words aren't just a gripping and dramatic story. Father, we thank you that they are your truth for our benefit, for our edification, for our building up in faith and hope and love. Now, Father, we pray that your Spirit does that edifying work among us this morning. Now, Father, we pray that we are encouraged. We pray that we are challenged where that is what is necessary. We pray that your word does its work in our hearts. And we pray that the outcome is that we are equipped better to live for your glory in this world. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The interweb is filled at the moment with all sorts of fuss about a Christian baker in Colorado who declined to bake a wedding cake for a so-called gay wedding. At the same time, there was another lady who runs a little mum and dad pizza parlour that was forced to close its doors, and she was forced to go into hiding because she didn't want to host a reception celebrating a so-called gay marriage. She hadn't actually refused to do it. Somebody just asked a hypothetical question, and she's now in hiding. These are normal people. Jack the baker, sole trader, runs his own business in a little street full of cake shops. Crystal the pizza lady, they're both gentle, quiet people who are seeking to live for Christ in an alien world that has a radically different worldview to their own. And they've discovered some of the challenges of that. They both of them live in a rich, prosperous, global superpower, and there are all sorts of advantages that go with that. But they live as Christians in a culture that isn't Christian, despite the history of that country. They live in a world that considers their Christianity backwards and ridiculous. They live in a superpower where the elites have a very different worldview, where the majority of people don't share their faith in Christ, where the state will enforce laws that are often in tension and sometimes even in just clear conflict with faith in Christ. And there are all sorts of debates going on in the online world about what the right Christian response would have been in their particular circumstances. As they've discovered, working out how to live their faith in Christ in a non-Christian world, it can be very tricky. And actually doing what you think is right, it can involve risk. It can actually be quite costly. Where do you accommodate culture? Where do you take your stand? Which are the hills that you die on? How do you navigate in a world where the state will enforce laws that will compromise your conscience? Nobody likes to be outside of the herd, do they? The pressures that face Christians living in a non-Christian world, they can be very great. And in our little corner of the world, they are growing as our culture's presuppositions overlap less and less and less with those of the Bible all the time. And so it's important that we are prepared to face these sorts of challenges if we're Christ's. How do we get prepared? Well, I think we could do worse than reflect on some of the lessons that we find in the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel, God introduces us to another set of individuals who were trying to live their faith in the heart of a global superpower that thought their faith was backwards and ridiculous. Look at the very first verse of the book. See where are we? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Judah and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Those he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. 6th century BC, that's where we are, and it's an age of competing empires in the Middle East. The Assyrian Empire was dying and Babylon was rising. The Egyptians down in the south, they had used Judah as a bit of a buffer against Babylon, the way Russia uses the Crimea as a buffer against NATO. And the Egyptian pharaoh, he had appointed Jehoiakim as Judah's puppet king, the guy under his thumb. They belonged with Egypt. And so when the Babylonian crown prince Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to give Egypt a good thumping, he gave Judah a pretty good thumping too on his way home. To avoid being completely destroyed, Jehoiakim agreed to pay Nebuchadnezzar a large amount of gold. And to make up that amount, he had to hand over some of the sanctified holy temple articles that were made of the purest gold. And Nebuchadnezzar also took with him a number of members of the royal family and some of the other Judean elite families as kind of extra payment and maybe also a bit of insurance. And so among others, four young men from upper class families found themselves taken away from their homes, taken away from their families, taken away from the expected life path that had been laid out before them, taken away from the temple city of their God Yahweh, taken away and transported hundreds of miles to Babylon. It must have been a very disorientating, very troubling experience for them. To have to deal with the question, has our God just been defeated and humiliated by a man? The glory of his temple, it's been transferred to the treasure house of a pagan idol. They'd grown up in the city of God, but as they approached Babylon, as they approached the capital city, they are confronted with a city 10 times the size of glorious Jerusalem. 10 times the size. Its walls are so thick you could drive chariots along the top of them. Their glorious Jerusalem Temple of Yahweh, the largest building that they had ever seen in their entire life, it was dwarfed by the central temple in Babylon. That was a full 30 metres higher than the temple of Yahweh that they knew. Into this city poured the wealth of every nation they had ever heard of. To them it was an empire that ruled the world. It had come in Daniel's day to embody that ancient self-confidence that you might remember from the Bible's very first mention of this city. Do you remember where the Bible first mentions this city? You remember? Yeah, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. That episode where men gathered together to make themselves great without dependence on God. Babel epitomized opposition to God, human self-confidence, strength, arrogance. The Babylon of Daniel's age, it echoed that past. Babylon was strong, it was rich, and it was confident. They had defeated every enemy. They had overthrown all of the ancient empires. They ruled the world. What did that say about their gods and their worldview? And what did it say about Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and the worldview of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? What did it say about that? These young men, probably only in their mid-teens, have been brought to Babylon because they are the cream of the crop of the Jerusalem elite. You see that there in verse 4. See in verse 4? The king, he needs the cream of the crop to run something as complicated and vast as the world's largest empire. And bringing them into the heart of the empire, exposing them to its culture and to its wealth, it would also mean that the best and the brightest of those who they'd conquered, they were being assimilated into Babylonian power structures rather than being left at home where they could potentially cause trouble later on. You don't want the smart ones away from you where they could cause trouble. And the assimilation that they've got in mind, it is total. And so these four gifted young Jews are to be turned into four gifted young Babylonians. That would involve 3 years of intense study where they were to be immersed in the language and literature of Babylon. They would be immersed into the Babylonian worldview and culture and language and religion with the intention that they became assimilated to it. And to assist in that process, they were even given new Babylonian names. They were being taught to leave behind their old provincial selves and to take on new identities as part of the elite of the most glorious empire the world had ever known. And alongside their 3-year indoctrination, there was another very powerful tool of assimilation at work. You see it there in verse 5. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Just try and imagine if every single day, for every single meal, you were presented with a table of food made from the most exquisite ingredients and cooked by the very best chefs anywhere in the world. Every meal, every single day. See, some of you are salivating now. And alongside what that would do to your taste buds went the knowledge that these meals were from the king's table. These meals marked you as belonging to the royal household of the king of the world. Every meal reinforced that you belonged to the elite. You belong to the inner circle. You are special and you are significant and you are important. I've never done it, but if you fly on the American president's plane, Air Force One, you can snack on M&Ms, red, white and blue M&Ms that come in a little white box bearing the seal of the president. And people treasure these as collector's items. There's a set of 3 of them on eBay at the moment for 160 something American dollars plus postage. If you're the guy who just snacks on them regularly, crumples up the box and then throws it in the bin while you do your paperwork, you know you're a political heavyweight. You know you're moving in the highest circles. You are an insider. You are among the elite. As they are settled in Babylon, Daniel and his 3 friends are being offered the most extraordinary of experiences. They are both being thrust and invited into a new world of power and luxury, a new identity of significance and importance. They are both being instructed and enticed to ride to greatness on Nebuchadnezzar's coattails. A whole new world stands open before them, and it is attractive and it is enticing. And they are being given every opportunity and encouragement to simply fall forward into it and to become part of it. To leave behind small failing Israel, small failing Yahweh, and to assimilate to become part of the glory of mighty Babylon. How many young Christians are offered something that echoes that as they step into the corridors of higher learning or into the world of the workplace or of politics? How many less young Christians? How many see great pleasure and reward if they will immerse themselves in these new cultures that promise so much but demand only a new way of thinking? A new way of thinking where Yahweh is a thing of small consequence. Friends, in so many ways, this world offers us benefits if we will simply think and act like it. It spends a lot more time smiling and enticing us than it does attacking and berating us. And what it offers, it looks so big and it looks so good. And it looks so satisfying. You remember Satan tempting Christ in the wilderness, don't you? Look, Jesus, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Imagine ruling an empire that's made of all of this. Look at the wealth. Think of the power. You can have it all if you will bow to me. You don't even have to stop bowing to the other guy. Just bow to me. As Christ felt that temptation, as Daniel felt the temptation of the king's table, so we can feel the temptation of our culture. Change what you think about this and we'll let you have a voice in the public square. Stop talking about this and we'll think you're normal. Come and join us in the ranks of the intellectually respectable. Come and join us in the ranks of the socially normal. Leave that old-fashioned thinking behind and come and join the winning side and discover how much more enlightened and superior we are. And if you do, we will open up for you all sorts of doors and opportunities. What is a young Christian, what is any Christian supposed to do? Well, see what Daniel does, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He doesn't care if they call him Belteshazzar. It's only a name. It's a pain in the neck to spell, but it's just a name. He's willing to study their language and their literature. Understanding their worldview doesn't mean adopting their worldview. But he won't eat the royal food and he won't drink the royal wine. And part of that has got to be the fact that the royal food would include stuff that was prohibited under Jewish food laws from the Old Testament. It would have been prepared in ways that were prohibited too. To eat from the king's table was going to require him to disobey things that God had said in his law. That's got to be part of it. But there's more going on than that, because Daniel doesn't just reject the food, but also the wine, which isn't covered by the food laws. To eat from the king's table was also to make yourself a dependent of the king, to become part of his household, as it were, to look to him as the source of your health and your strength and your blessing. And that Daniel could not do, because he already had a king who was the source of his health and his strength and his blessing, Yahweh, Israel's heavenly king. And I guess also this young man seemed to reckon, mid-teens, he seems to recognise the seductive power of what the king's table represents. Once you've joined in the feasting of the elite, once you've entered that inner circle and you've drunk from the cup of power, you're going to find it very difficult to step apart, to step out of line, to swim against the tide. Is that not true? It would be too ridiculously easy to forget who you were and to wake up one morning no longer a Jew but now a Babylonian and not even to be aware that it had happened. Too easy. For Daniel to eat from the king's table was to defile himself in terms of ritual purity, and it was also to compromise the allegiance of his heart and to expose himself to spiritual risk and danger, dangerous temptation. It was the first step of actually assimilating. And once you take the first step, every step after that just gets easier. This is a teenage boy making this choice. Every force around him is lined up to make assimilation with the Babylonian culture easy and obvious. The right choice. But Daniel sees the danger. He recognises the temptation, and you see the word used there in verse 8. He resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He will not live in contradiction to God's word, no matter how profitable and how tasty such a compromise might look. And he will not make himself dependent on any king but Yahweh. He will not wrap up his identity with any god but Yahweh. I periodically sat down with young people who were finishing up their high school and heading off to tertiary studies or heading off into the workforce. And I've told them, remember who you belong to. Resolve not to defile yourself as you step into new and pagan worlds. And as I look into the future, down the track, as I see the culture around us hardening into something very alien and very foreign to the Christian worldview, I guess I want to say to all of us that if we don't resolve the same thing today, then the likelihood is that one day we wake up and we've assimilated and we don't even know it. The likelihood of that is very high. Will you resolve, I will not live in contradiction to God's word? No matter how much encouragement the world gives me to do that, I resolve that I will not do that. Will you resolve, I won't compromise my allegiance to God and seek from anybody else what is really only found in Him? I will not seek my significance and my identity in anything other than my allegiance to him. I think we need to make those resolutions now, expecting that they are going to be challenged and they are going to be tested as we live in a culture that desires us to follow a very different path, because it is following a very different path. You've got to put your armour on before you go into battle. You've got to put your scuba gear on before you jump into the water. These resolutions, they've got to be clear in our mind before we face the challenge that goes with being immersed in pagan culture. If you've never thought in those terms, then I encourage you to rule a line under the past and to resolve that from now on I will not live in contradiction to God's word, no matter how much encouragement the world gives me to do that. From today, I will not compromise in my allegiance to God and seek from anybody else what is really only found in him. From today, I will not seek my significance and identity in anything other than my allegiance to him. I expect that that means that I am going to be different. I expect it means there will be times when I am an outsider in this culture. I expect that I am going to have to pay a price for that. So be it, I resolve. You don't have to be all self-righteous about it and in people's faces about it. Did you notice how Daniel, he didn't make a sign and go on a protest march? He sought to win the acceptance from the authorities rather than going straight down the path of confrontation. That's simply the way of gentleness and peace that is appropriate for the people of God. Even as we reject our culture's way, we don't go out of our way to be obnoxious and confrontational in the process. But we do need to resolve as Daniel resolved, so that we can be prepared to navigate our way through life in our own version of the Babylonian exile, in this glittering city that softly and loudly encourages us to assimilate. And it can seem very hard. It can sometimes seem very fruitless. And the stuff laid out before us on the king's table can look very tasty. But all the way through, this passage is punctuated with little reminders of why it's worth resolving as Daniel resolved. See verse 2. You see the first one in verse 2. There we're reminded that despite what Nebuchadnezzar thinks is going on, it was God who delivered Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God did it. In verse 9, it's God who causes the chief official to show favour to Daniel, which means that the guard is willing to risk giving them the whole peasant food thing, the thing with the vegetables, giving that a go. There's no doubt that it is God who strengthens and nourishes these four young men, just as there is no doubt that it is God who fills them with the wisdom and understanding that exceeds everybody else's at court. As Daniel and the others face the temptation Babylon and the king's table represents, we discover the hollow falsehood of that temptation. The nourishment that God gives is superior to that of the king's table, and the wisdom that God gives outstrips the wisdom of the world. When we resolve not to live in contradiction to God's word and not to compromise in our allegiance to God, we're not resolving, I will follow God even though it means sacrificing all the really good stuff. I'll follow God even though it means giving up all the really good stuff. It's not what we're doing. We're resolving to follow God in whom the really good stuff is found, despite the self-assured offers and the confident claims of the culture that is seeking to entice us. Nebuchadnezzar is now food for worms. Nobody in this room would have heard of him if he wasn't in the Bible. Babylon lies under the sand 56 kilometres southeast of Baghdad. But God still reigns. as we live through our current incarnation of Babylon, resolve, I will not live in contradiction to God's word. Resolve, I will not compromise my allegiance to the true King of heaven, and know that God is perfectly capable of providing what you need if you resolve that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the God who you are, the true King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Father, we praise you for the power and the wisdom that is yours. And Father, we praise you for your strength, and we seek that strength that we might resolve as Daniel did, that we might face temptation the way Christ did. Father, give us strength that we might live according to your word, regardless of what our culture does to us as a consequence. Father, give us your strength to resolve that our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate identity will be found in you and you alone, regardless of the consequence. And Father, we pray that you might be glorified in us as a result. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.